Since I was here last, we've seen 142,000 people come to Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. And so the sign out there says 1.7 million. It really should read it's almost 1.9 million people that we've seen come to Jesus since 1999, since we started keeping count. And so that's kind of exciting. You know, when we started out in 1999, Sharon and I left relatively successful church. We had five properties that were all paid for, and 12 staff members, and left it all, and just didn't take anything from there. Started from scratch in 1999, doing what God called us to do, and we started believing God for 50,000 souls. That was our we were believed for a lifetime that we could reach 50,000 people in our lifetime. Well, last month, in the month of, the late part of November, early December, we saw in just 1 month, less than 1 month, 3.5 weeks, we saw 91,000 people come to Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. And that's, folks, that's what it's all about, because, you know, we can't take our buildings with us. We don't take our equipment with us. We take souls with us. And you are a great part of that. You need to know that it's not just what's happening here. You are a part of Global Harvest Ministry. We are a part of you. We are extension of your hands. When I'm out there, I'm fighting for you. I'm winning souls for you. And the harvest is yours. And it belongs to you. And the reward is yours too. Amen? Because there's seeders, there's sowers, there's senders, and there's goers. And I believe this is a sending church. And you're helping us in a great way. We appreciate that so much. We just had some exciting things happen. I was this time... We were given the radio, and I was able to preach on... There's only one radio in the area, radio station in the area where we are. And I was able to preach every day for an hour and a half on radio. And that's the only radio station. It's not anything elaborate. It's just a computer and a couple of microphones. But it goes across into the Muslim territories. It goes across into either northern Sudan now. And so we had a great time there. I said that to say this, that... our first crusade, we did four crusades. One of the crusades, the very first crusade we did, one man who was on the crusade grounds made a decision to serve the Lord on the last night. And then he discovered that he had lost money. And he had lost about $200, roughly about, which is a tremendous amount of money for a Sudanese person to be carrying around, even to have. And he lost it on the crusade grounds. And so the next day he was walking around saying, "These people are not of God. This is how they think, okay? These people are not of God. This crusade, that's not a man of God." And he's complaining to everybody because he lost his money. And if God is really real, then, you know, then how come I lost my money? If that man's really a man of God, how come I lost my money? Which has nothing to do with me, right? But and people told him that. But the interesting thing was that a day later, he was walking down the street, and one little kid came up to him and said, "Why are you so troubled?" And he said, "Because I was at that crusade, and those, you know, he was speaking very bad language about us. He said, 'They're not men of God. We lost our, I lost all my money.'" And the boy said, "Well, how much money did you lose?" And the guy said, "Well, about 200, you know, equivalent to 200 Canadian dollars." And he said, "Well, I found that money, and that money I gave it to my mom to keep. So come back to my house and come and get it." And so he went back to the house, and the exact amount of money that he had lost was given back to him. And so he was so excited. He said, "Well, maybe these people are people of God." So he went to the radio station. Now, the radio station is a little different there. It's more of a community thing than it is a real business. And so he went, and he said, you know, he wanted to just tell people about this great victory and that we are people of God and all this. So the radio, because we had been the biggest event that happened, and we're gathering crowds bigger than the president right now in any of those areas. And so because we're the big event, the radio said, "Sure, get on the radio." So he got on the radio, told the story. And at the end of the story, he said, "And I myself have stolen the cow from my brother. Let him come and get the cow. And he can have the cow back." Well, it turned out that in just a 15-minute time period, five other people called in and said, I've stolen this and I've stolen that. And they called in the radio station and said, let them come and get this. Let them come and get their money. Let them come. And it was quite an amazing thing. You know, that's what happens when the Spirit of God touches a community. People get saved, lives get changed, and hearts are dealt with. Amen? Praise God. So we thought that was kind of a neat story that happened. And we're just really excited about what God's doing. This week, why don't you just put that just so people can see the crowds. I want to apologize. This is old video. We'll get some new stuff. It's just I just got back just before Christmas, and we had Christmas, and then this week we've been working on a deal to put together to lease property to begin to establish a compound in northern Uganda, which is 12 kilometers from the Sudan border, or 12 kilometers from the Congo border, and about 35 kilometers from the Sudan border. It's a safe place. It's where I keep most of our equipment. The only problem is our trucks. We have vehicles, three vehicles, and a couple motorcycles, and generators, and sound equipment, all that. It's all scattered all over that town in different places. We got different little storage places to put everything. But we're looking right now to get a compound so we can store everything, but not just store everything. We want to start training other people to do what I'm doing. Amen. How many think that's a good idea? And God spoke to me to raise up 100 evangelists. It may be a very small goal. I don't know, but that's where my faith is at right now. Like the 50,000. Who knows? Maybe we'll raise up 100,000. I don't know. But right now we're just looking to raise up 100 evangelists and to raise them up in Canada and also in northern Africa, northern Uganda, southern Sudan, and to raise them up. So we're beginning to get a training center together and also to equip people after we have had a crusade to go and actually start churches and begin to raise up the new converts. And so we're working on both ends of it. So from now on, each Operation Philip is going to be not only an operation that we're doing, but it's also going to be a school of evangelism for everybody that comes with us. And they're going to get, they'll come to be schooled. And so we're excited about that. But it also gives us the opportunity to go into the Congo. And in August, I think this year, it looks like we're going to be able to, I'll know tomorrow about all the details. Hopefully everything will come together tomorrow. But it looks like in the month of August, I'll be taking a team into the Congo from Canada. And those who want to come, if you get your pastor's approval, that means it's not that he controls you. It's just that I don't want to take a psycho with me. And so that's a good idea. And so that's why, we work with pastors, because I, if somebody's pastor says, this guy's not stable, I don't want to take them at all. In the month of August this year, we're looking to go into the Congo. It'll be the unreached parts of the Congo. Actually, you want to talk about Africa, it will be the epitome of the jungle of Africa. And that's just 12 kilometers across the border from where we're going to be launching our headquarters, and our headquarters has been there. We just haven't, it's been all over the place, but we're just believing that all this is going to come together. We've had an incredible run. Do you know what? Last year, it said 142,000 people. We reached 142,000 people for less than $2 a soul. Isn't that amazing? I'll tell you something. That includes everything. That includes my gas, our salary, our travel expenses. And by the way, I did a lot of traveling this year. We traveled over 80,000 kilometers by vehicle alone. I bought a car in February, the first part of March, and it already has 75,000 kilometers on it already. And then we were away a bunch of months in Africa. So, but I'm just saying all that to say this, that with all that we're doing, all our operations, our offices and all the rental stuff, we have reached, our budget was under $300,000 last year. And for less than $2 a soul, we reached 142,000 people. I think that's amazing. Praise God. And you're a big part of that. And I know this is a thrifty church. I know you're liberal, but I know you like to get bang for your buck, if you will. And so I know that that's what God's doing. And we just appreciate it so much. I just want to take a moment, and you can turn that off. I want to just take a moment and just say this. I want to thank this church publicly for your help in Timmins. And I know that Pastor did that already, but I just want to say that you made a difference in that church. And that church has done okay up till last camp meeting. And we've been working with them for years. But it seemed like something changed in the summertime. And their church has doubled, and they had to knock out walls. And we just dedicated that building, was it a year and a half ago? And they did renovations and enlarged the sanctuary. And then they had to knock out walls again just recently. And so I just want to say thank you, and I think that it's a great thing. Don't think that your church is not making a difference. It really is. It really is profound. And Ernie's got a great spirit. He's excited about what God's doing there. People are getting saved. Even since that camp meeting, there's been a whole turnaround, because I know he'd go week after week after week without seeing anybody saved. But since last camp meeting, people have come in through the doors and are getting saved on a continuous basis and are being nurtured. And it's exciting. It's really exciting. Plus that, it just put a real, and we need to do this more. Churches, not saying you need to do it more necessarily, but we need to do it continuously more, because churches helping churches is a real encouragement. People need to know that they're not all by themselves. And so since that time also, Ernie's gone on radio. I think he's in radio in 10 different radio stations. And you can't believe how God just blesses people that are just willing. I mean, if you met Ernie, you'd just look at him and think, God, you're interesting for using him. But then look at us too, right? And so, praise God. And so we just thank you so much for your involvement in that. Praise God. How many are ready for the word? Okay, hallelujah. Turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. And my message today is entitled, Is God a Schizo? Is God a Schizo? Or is God schizophrenic? And let me just give you the answer to that right now, just in case you're worried. The answer is no. He is not a schizophrenic. But when we listen to people talk, we may think he is. When we listen to even our own thoughts, we may sometimes think he is. And it's not because God doesn't know who he is, and God, it's not because God isn't sound and solid. It's because sometimes we're not sound, and sometimes we're not solid. Come on now, don't look at me, you know, because the problem's not with God, it's got to be with us. And so, but I think sometimes we have some schizophrenic ideas about God, and so I want to just address these, because I believe that also as an evangelist, you know, we don't just say, well, I believe God and I'm right and, you know, the whole world's wrong. But we got to explain why we're right and why the world's wrong. Come on now. And so I think sometimes when I look at, and so this is more of a message that will kind of bring some answers, I hope, and get you thinking a little bit. But, sometimes we have schizophrenic ideas about God. Here's one. We talk about a good Jesus. And that Jesus is good. And everywhere Jesus went, he was doing good. And he healed the multitudes, raised the multitudes, fed the sick, fed the hungry, lifted up those who are bowed down, opened up the eyes of the blind. Everywhere Jesus went, he was doing good. And so we know that Jesus is good. He's always good. Everywhere he went, he was doing good. Come on now, right? We talk about a good God, but we don't always believe that God is good. And here's why. And I want to show you this, because we come to Jesus. And we pray in the name of Jesus, Jesus, heal this, help me here, do this, you know, bless me, I need your help. And we get the idea that Jesus is willing, but God is not. Are you listening to me? Now, I want you to understand that Jesus and God, they're actually on the same page. And it's not like Jesus is going up to God and saying, oh, God, please help, you know, Myrtle down there. Myrtle's, you know, she's sick and I died for her. God, please, you know, heal her. No, Jesus and God are on the same page. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But I find out many churches I go to and many people I talk, when you really talk to them, they say, well, Jesus is good. God's good. And they genuinely believe that Jesus is good to the core. But they have a problem with God, because when things don't happen as fast as they think it should, they begin to blame God and say, well, God must have had a different idea. God must have had a different plan. And what kind of crazy lunatic theology we have developed, because things haven't happened the moment we thought they should. Come on now, right? Okay, so here's another one. Just to show you my train of thought here is that, also, I think that many times when we look in the Old Testament, if we're honest with ourselves, now you got to be honest with yourself, when we look at the Old Testament, most of us see the Old Testament as a book of wrath and a book of judgment with a little bit of mercy and blessing thrown in to a few people. Come on now, right? And then when we look at the New Testament, most of us look at the New Testament as a book of grace and mercy and love without hardly any judgment or any accountability. Now, I mean, I'm just trying to show you. I mean, I know those students of the Word. And this has brought such craziness to the body of Christ, even today in 2012, right now, where there's an extreme grace message, because somehow they've taken just the good parts of the New Testament, built a framework around it, and forgot that the God of the New Testament is also the God of the Old Testament. Come on now. And the Jesus of the New Testament is also the Jesus of the Old Testament. And somebody said, well, Jesus wasn't born before the Old Testament. The Bible says Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. So that means then if we look at Hebrews 13 verse 8 and we say this, we say, well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we say that, we're not just starting back when He walked on the earth in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. We're talking about the Jesus who's the same yesterday. How far back to yesterday? All the way back. To before the foundations of the world. He's the same. So Jesus is the same in the Old Testament as He is in the New Testament. And God is the same in the Old Testament as He is in the New Testament. Because, and of course we know they're one. But know this, that Malachi 3 verse 6 says, behold, I am the Lord God. I change not. Interesting. So it's kind of, we kind of get the idea. It's like, if, now, I'm just going to read between the lines of what I'm seeing with people's thinking. It's kind of like I get the idea that some Christians think that God and the Archangel Michael and all the other angels, you know, God's handlers, got together and say, hey, God, this wrath and judgment thing's not working. So let's try love. And, you know, let's try the love thing. And let's do the mercy thing. So let's try love. And, you know, there'll be a group in the 60s that will come along and say, all you need is love, love. And, you know, and so let's just try the love approach. But I want you to know there was no heavenly consultation. The angels didn't handle God. They didn't advise Him. They were not His counselors. God is God all by Himself. Right. Yeah. And He didn't change the way He was. He didn't change who He was or what He was. He is God. He's still God. And you know, in the oldest book, and we're going to read a text in just a moment, but in the oldest, one of the three oldest books of the Old Testament, Jonah verifies and testifies that the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. Goodbye. The God of the... Good thing it wasn't somebody standing there. But the God of the Old Testament, Jonah verifies that the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And I'll show you in a minute. You know the story of Jonah. Jonah is called by God to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go. And so he, you know, God keeps on speaking to him. So he runs in the wrong direction. He gets, you know, swallowed by a whale. The whale slaps a beef or boogie to Nineveh. And when the whale gets to Nineveh, it vomits Jonah up. And Jonah stands on the, you know, the shore of Nineveh with seaweed hanging out of his ears and says, repent. One word. And the whole nation, the whole people, repent. The whole city. You would have thought Jonah was happy. You would have thought, I mean, if I could say one word, man, I work hard when I'm over in Africa, preaching and you know, fussing and, you know, trying to get it all right so we can reach as many people as we can. And then I got to get up there and preach for a long time and pray for people. If I could say one word and everybody repent, I'd be a happy camper. Praise God. So, but understand this, that Jonah, when that happened, he wasn't happy. He was actually mad. He's angry. I mean, thousands of people, 120,000 people saved with one word. And Jonah's mad. He's angry. And he's fussing. And he's mad. Come on now. You know, and I think that's the reason. I think I want to just, because I'm going to touch on a couple concepts here. I want to just talk about judgment versus revenge. So I think a lot of times when we think of judgment, what we're really thinking of is revenge. Come on now, right? I was driving down the highway a few months ago, and some person, I was going to say, don't ever call somebody a jerk or an idiot when they just cut you off, because they're right in front of you. And if they, God, you have power in your words, right? You don't want them to do anything more idiotic that gets you involved in it. But somebody cut me off, I'm like, I'm just trying to hold my tongue, and I'll toot my horn. And I know you would never do that. But that's why my wife got a new license plate for me, so I got to drive better now. And I'm coming out of the closet now. And I'm driving down, and so a couple miles down the road, I see the guy pulled over with the police officer, and the lights are flashing, and I'm laughing. Now see, don't look at me like that. I know you're not any different than I am. You're not gonna say, "Oh, that poor guy." I'm saying, "Well, thank God. He got his just desserts." But see, most of us, when we look at judgment, we're not thinking about judgment. We're thinking about revenge. And I'll just show you. I'll show you this. I don't know. Now, I want to just say, I'm going to allude to a few movies that we've seen in the past. Maybe some of you have seen in the past. This is not, I'm not getting paid by Hollywood to advertise them. But I don't even remember too much about the movie as far as details or language or whatever that. But I remember one time I watched Die Hard. Anybody ever watch Die Hard? What are you watching Die Hard for? I watched Die Hard only for sermon research. But anyway, basically the stories are all the same. These adventure stories, they're basically the same. The good guys against the bad guys continue to harass them. The good guys are, they're in a building and it blows up, but they escape. They're on a boat and the boat blows up and somehow they escape, and they go through, cut all these corners, and the good guys continue to survive. And finally, the last half an hour is dedicated not to justice, but to revenge. Because at that point, nobody who sits in a theater is going to want to sit down and watch this person get arrested and carried off after all he's done. They don't want to see him stand before a judge. They want to see him get his just desserts. Come on now. How many know what I'm talking about? So the James Bond movie, I think it's called The Eye of the Needle. Anybody ever see that one? The Eye of the Needle, and it's basically the same story that the hero is fighting the villain. The villain does all these series of bad things. And by the end of the story, the last half an hour, again, is dedicated to not justice, but revenge. And so they're up on the top of a satellite, suspended 200, feet or above a pool and that has been drained. And they're fighting, and of course, James Bond is wrestling, and finally James Bond gets the upper hand, and the villain begins to slip, and he's hanging on, and so James Bond, being the gentleman that he is, reaches out and tries to grab his hand, but the guy can't reach it, and he falls, and I'm no, expert on this, but if you fall 200 feet and land on a cement pool floor that has no water in it, I would think you would be dead. But no, not in this movie. For effect, he's still alive, and he's looking up at James Bond, and James Bond is looking down at him, and all of a sudden the needle of the satellite dish begins to disconnect, and just, miraculously, it begins to fall right where he landed, and it comes down, and the last part of the movie is where the eye of the needle pierces through his heart, and the guy, it shows for 15 seconds, him just dreading this thing, as if it would take that long to fall. But the whole idea is it's not about justice, it's about revenge. And see, the reason why Jonah was angry with God is not because, it's because Jonah really didn't love the people of Nineveh. He didn't like them. He didn't want them to be saved. He didn't want them to be forgiven. He wanted revenge. He wanted them to burn. He wanted them to be done away with by God. He didn't want the people of Nineveh to repent. And I can prove it, because in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, it said, but this is after he goes and the people repent. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to his Lord and said, Lord, Lord,
Was not this what I said when I was in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. You know what Jonah's greatest complaint against God was? God, you're too good. That's Jonah's greatest complaint is, God, you are too loving. You are too abundant in loving kindness. You're one who relents from doing harm. You don't want anybody to really be, you don't want anybody to really suffer. You want to forgive them. You want to heal them. You want them to know your love. You want them to understand you. And Jonah's biggest complaint in the Old Testament, in one of the oldest books of the Old Testament, Jonah's biggest complaint is, God, you're too good. You're too loving kindness. You're too slow to bring justice. When you look at judgment versus justice, you also have to look at the concept of love. Everybody say love. Now, I'm not sure that we really understand love. We sing songs about love, and we the whole world talks about love in demented ways. But I think that can really illustrate love is this: I'm not so proud that I watch this, except for it proves my great love to my wife for watching this movie, and that is it's the Pride and Prejudice, and all the women go, and all the guys go, I was telling somebody about this, and the pastor looked at me and said, I know you really love your wife to have sat through that movie, but there is a Pride and Prejudice, basically an old English movie, and it's about this heroine Elizabeth and Mr. Darcy. And Mr. Darcy finds himself in love with her, and he finds himself in a room with her. And of course, back in the culture, back in that day, it wasn't acceptable for a man and woman to be in the same room if they weren't married. And so he's trying to make a hasty retreat so that she doesn't get isn't looked upon poorly. But as he's walking out, he says these lines. He said, it will not do. My feelings can no longer be repressed. I must tell you how much I ardently and truly love and admire you. Sounds like a great line, guys, if you're looking for some kind of line to use on the girls. But the only problem is that the guy couldn't shut up. Because he went, how many saw this movie? Okay, the problem is that the guy couldn't shut up, and he kept on speaking. And what he said after, he said how much he loved her, and that he just can't live, repressing his feelings anymore. He says, I know, it goes against all my better judgment. Does he get the woman? No, he does not get the woman. It goes against all my better judgment. It goes against all my reasoning. Now, see, I think that when we look at love, we think that love is just accepting people without knowing them. I don't know who you are. I don't know you, but I love you. That's not how God loves us. Some people think that love is the absence of intuition or the absence of knowledge. It's just blind love. But true love is not the absence of judgment. It's the presence of judgment. You have to be able to look at somebody and know who they are to really love them. To know somebody is to love somebody. If you don't know them, you can't really love them because you maybe love an image of them. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And so, interesting, I tell people, like in marriage counseling when I was pastoring, I remember telling people, they'd come in and say, well, it's not, this person I'm engaged to is not exactly what I want them to be, but they're changing. They promise that they will change. And I say, look, if they ain't changed yet, they ain't changing after they get married. Come on now. Don't fall in love with an image of who you want them to be, because who they is who they is. They're probably the best you're going to see. Come on now. They're in the best shape. Come on, And so understand this. So this is why it's so hard for the rich and the famous to truly find love. And we've been very critical about Hollywood, and we should be for some good reasons, the immorality and all that. But when you look at people those that are rich and famous and beautiful that fall in love, that oftentimes people don't fall in love with the real person. They fall in love with the image. I saw, just interesting, I saw watching the news, I think it was Larry King, or who's the other guy now? Piers Morgan was on there, and Kelsey Grammer was on there. And he's now in his fourth marriage. And Piers Morgan said, why? You know, how come you've gone through so many marriages? And he said, well, some was my problem, some was their problems. But the last wife I had didn't fall in love with Kelsey Grammer. She fell in love with Dr. Crane. Interesting, eh? See, the amazing thing is that we got to be careful that we don't think that God loves us because he has an image of us. He really knows who we are. He really knows us, and he really loves us. When I'm traveling around and from church to church, you know, I have people come up to me and say, you know, they say, oh, Brother Mark, we really love you. I appreciate that, and it really touches my heart to know that the hard work that we do is being received and all that. But in one part, I have to dismiss that because I have to also know that they only know the image that they see of me. They don't really know me. Now, when I go home and my wife and my kids look at me and say, they love me, then that means something. Because they know me. And they know all my flaws and all my junk. And yet, because in spite of that, they still love me, that means something to me. Hallelujah. And so love is not the absence of judgment. True love is in the presence of judgment. And that is the fact that God looks down upon us. He knows all your junk. He knows all your struggles. He knows all about you. Yet, he still loves you. Hallelujah. That's love. Amen. That's true love. That's true love. I want to just read to you something from current philosophers, social prophets, if you will, the black-eyed peas. Here's what they wrote. Wrong information always shows up on the media. Negative images is the main criteria, infecting their young minds faster than bacteria. Kids want to act like they see on the cinema. Whatever happened to values and humanity? Whatever happened to fairness and equality? Instead of spreading love, we're spreading animosity. Lack of understanding leads us away from unity. The war is going on, but the reason's undercover. The truth is kept separate. It's secret. It's under the rug. If you've never known truth, you've never known love. If you've never known truth, you've never known love. The truth is that God knows us. He knows all our problems. I mean, he knew me, yet he loved me. He knows us. He hasn't fallen in love with an image of you. He actually knows who you are. He knows every intimate detail of you, and yet the truth is kept secret. It's under the rug. If you've never known truth, you've never known love. You have to know truth in order to understand love. And the truth is that God knows you, yet he still loves you. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing to me. It really amazes me. It was back in 1914 that a composer put together some music to some words. And the words are this. Were all the oceans filled with ink? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and poor, pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Mr. Lang didn't write that. He just put the music to it. The words were found on the wall of an insane asylum, written by an unknown person, judged by the world, incompetent to live as a free man. And yet, in the depths of the greatest despair and the greatest rejection, the love of God penetrated and touched his heart. Oh, love of God. We sang songs about the love of God today. But that's how much God really loves us. He loves us, and yet he knows us, yet he loves us. You know, then when we look at judgment and justice and love, we also have to look at the concept of compassion. Everybody say compassion. So when we look at compassion, we need to understand that it comes from a Greek word. Now, I'm not going to bore you with that, but just to say that the original intent of compassion was a word that was used for the early church, not just for an event, but for the motivation of the early church. When we think of compassion, we look at somebody being motivated to do something. But the true definition of compassion is first to judge something, and to judge it, and then to do something about it. So most of us, you know, most compassion ministries, and I'm not judging them, but most compassion ministries that go on in the world today go on because we want to feel better about ourselves, and so we go and do something. Come on now. But the truth about compassion is that it's a totally different thing. We judge something, and we look at a situation, we say, that is wrong. And in spite of my effort, in spite of the cost to me, because I care about them, I'm going to do something about it. I don't want to just feel better about myself, although you probably will. I want them to feel better about themselves. See, when I go to North Africa, folks, I mean, tell you something. Somebody said, "Oh, you must be so excited that you're getting a property in Africa, and you know, starting." I don't really want another property to worry about. Come on, how many know what I'm talking about? I don't really want all that. I just want to do what God wants me to do. So I don't personally have an ambition to hold properties all over Africa. I just want to do what God told me to do. And I don't really, personally, I don't really want to travel into some of these hard places in northern Africa. There's better places to go. I'd rather vacation in South Africa, southern Africa, where Sharon's parents are, or in Venezuela or something like that, where they got beautiful islands, you know. I don't really want to do it. I'm not doing it to feel better about myself. I'm doing it so that they can feel better about themselves. Are you understanding that? And so, really, when you look at, it's like, let me just name another movie, The Blind Side. I like that movie because it's a Sandra Bullock. She in the movie, she sees this guy, Michael Orr, and he's overweight, and he's clumsy, and he's uneducated, and he's black, and they're white, and, he's disenfranchised, he's dysfunctional. They got a functional home, they got a functional family, they're wealthy, and she didn't judge the guy and down him for being who he was, but she judged the situation he was in and said, that is wrong. Yeah. Folks, we have to have some kind of judgment when we look at the world. And I think that the church has got to a place where they say, well, I'm not really judging you. No, we have to judge. Because in order for us to have the right motivation to do something about it, we have to be able to look at something and say, it's not right that people have not heard the gospel. It's not right that the rest of the city doesn't know about Jesus. It's not right that somebody doesn't know anything more than just welfare and drug addiction. It's not right. We're not judging the person. We're judging the situation. And we're saying, this is wrong. So she looks at Michael Orr, and she judges the situation. She said, this is not right that this guy would sleep out on the street. She brings him in. Of course, you know the story. It's a great movie. You should watch it if you haven't already. But it's a perfect illustration. You know, a couple crusades ago, I was in WOW, and I was told that a church, and I may have told part of this story before, but I was told that a church had grown from about 30 people to over 3,000 people in just the course of 7 or 8 months. And I said, I wanted to go and find out whether it's true because, rumors do circulate in Africa, some good and some bad, and it's good to find the truth. So when we're on our way to a crusade, I just stopped past this city, and I found out, it's this village, really, and I went to talk to the pastor, because I had no recognition about anything, about being there, or even knowing this man. I went and talked to the pastor. I said, is it true that your church has grown from about 30 to 3,000 people in 7 or 8 months? And he said, yes. I said, what happened? He said, don't you know? I said, no, I don't have a clue how this happened. I had held a crusade about an hour away, an hour away, probably only about 25 miles, but an hour, 25 kilometers, but an hour away by road. And so he said, you preached here. I said, I don't think I preached here. I don't remember preaching here. He says, let me take you. And he took me down, and he showed me the place where I preached. We were trying to go to hold a crusade, and this is before independence and before the country became sovereign from the north and the south. And so everybody felt like they had a right to have AKAs and bother any vehicles that were going down the road. And so I came to this town at Quim, and when I got there, I had immediately had guns pointed in my, I had about 8 guns pointed in my face and in my chest. And, you know, somebody said, "Were you nervous?" Well, I don't like guns pointed at me. But I get more nervous traveling down the 401 sometimes. But having said that, yeah, it's a situation where you want to be wise and you want to make sure you do it. And so they're asking me what we're doing. I said, "We're going to preach the gospel." And they were angry and the veins were popping out of their head and just, you know, typical what you might see on television. And, you know, they're fighting among themselves and all that. And finally, after about 5 minutes, one of them said, "Well, you're not going down the road any further unless you preach to our town first." And so I said, "Fine." I said, "We'll go." But I've got to tell you, I didn't have a good attitude towards them. I don't like guns pointed at me, and I don't want to have to do anything because I'm forced to do it. Come on now, right? So I said to my team, I said, "They got 25 minutes tops, and we're out of here because we're late, and we, you know, we got a big assignment. I don't want to stop in some little town and miss the big assignment that God's got for me." And so I got to be honest with you, I didn't have the best attitude. I know that you would have. You would have adjusted just immediately, but I did not have a good air. It's 45 degrees Celsius. We've been traveling on dusty roads. I got, you know, my saliva's full of dirt. It's grinding in my mouth. I've got sweat all over. My hair is red from the dust, and I'm not enjoying this. And now I got to stop and take more time to do this. So I get out there. I preach. I did what was right, even though I didn't have the best attitude. Now, how many know it's always good to have a good attitude? How many know, but when you don't have a good attitude, you still should do what's right? Yeah. Right? Yeah. So I did that, and, you know, it turned out, you know, a couple hundred people or so gave their heart to the Lord, and one of them happened to be a witch doctor, had practiced medicine for 40 years, and he got saved, and we prayed for the sick, and they burnt some witchcraft, and we went down the road, and I didn't think much of it, just wanted to get to the next destination. He said, out of that one 25-minute message, he said that witch doctor got saved, but he didn't get healed that night. He went home, and when he went home to his place, everybody gathered around him and said, "Well, are you going to serve Jesus, or are you going to continue in your cult?" And he said, "In your craft." And he said, "Well, I'm going to serve Jesus because it makes more sense to serve Jesus." And so, I got to hurry. And so, he said, "I'm going to serve Jesus." Well, the next morning, he woke up and he could see. And so he was totally healed now. And so thus his whole family and everybody around him, he had tremendous influence. And so the church grew from 30 to 3,000. I was there just recently. And now there's 3 churches in the same area. And that one 3,000, then there's 2 other churches that have started. And it's just exciting to see how God works. But I said all that to say this. What I really wanted to get to is this soldier, after the trip, decided he was going to hitchhike a ride on our vehicles. And I don't like that because, you know, especially because we're white, our operation is a white organization, and, you know, if anything happens, they're going to come back on me, and I don't have liability insurance or anything like that right now, and I don't want to have those problems. So we have a rule say, no, you can't ride on us. We got enough people already. And so, but this soldier got on with his gun, and he's pointing his gun around, and what are we going to do? And so after a while, he comes up to me. When we had to stop for something, he came up to me and said, "Tell me one thing. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross?" And I said, "That's a good question. I wonder how many people here could really answer that question." You know, this morning, I'm not going to put an open forum here, but can you really answer why Jesus went to the cross? Do you know why? He said, "Why couldn't God just forgiven us? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross?" And I looked at him, and I had an answer, and I said, "Sir, do you notice that when authority and the rule of law is diminished in a country, that hope goes?" And he said, "Yes, we've lived without hope for 50 years, but we have hope now that there's going to be a rule of law." And I said, "That's right." I said, "But you know, if God were just to dole out mercy without remaining just, then hope would go because there'd be no law." Every religion around the world, think about this, every religion around the world dispenses their God or their deity dispenses mercy and love at the expense of justice and truth. Have you thought of that? Like the Muslims, I was in Djibouti one time, and a Muslim mullah, we had a great conversation for a few hours, and I finally came down to the truth. I said, sir, I said, do you know for sure that if you die, you're going to go to paradise? They say paradise. He says, I don't know, as Allah wills. Maybe he loves me, maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he likes me, maybe he doesn't like me. I said, you do all these works, and all these works, you know, that you're doing right now, bowing towards Mecca, and doing your hajjah, and doing your pilgrimage, and doing your zaydik, which is your tithes, and your offerings, and doing all that. He says, all that you do religiously every day, five times a day, they bow towards Mecca. I said, all that you do doesn't buy anything. You work, and yet you don't even know whether if you died, you'd make heaven. And he said, that's true. He said, that's Allah. Allah is sovereign. So that means that sometimes, I said to him, that means that sometimes your God is just and fair, and other times he shows great mercy. But he's confused because he can't be both. You can't be 100% justice and truth and at the same time dispense mercy and grace. Are you understanding me? You following? How did God do it? God did it through Jesus. Because God is the epitome, absolute 100% epitome of justice. He's the epitome of truth. And yet, he dispensed his mercy and his grace through Jesus Christ by sending Jesus Christ down to the earth. And Jesus died on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, all of man's judgment was taken on Jesus. So that Jesus didn't compromise his love and his mercy by he didn't dispense love and mercy by compromising his justice and his truth. That's why it says in Psalms, in the book of Psalms, it says mercy. Psalms 85, it says mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What is it that Jesus went all the way to Calvary for you? And we often say this, and we've heard it many times in Christian circles, that if you were the only one, Jesus loved you so much that he would have had to die for you. Can I tell you something? Now I want to really get at this. You were so lost. Forget about his love. You were so lost that if God didn't show his compassion on you and you were the only person on this earth, he still would have had to go to the cross because your sin nailed him to the cross. Don't look and say, well, I'm not as bad as somebody else. I'm not a murderer. I've never spent any time in prison. I don't do this. I don't do that. No. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Are you with me? Hallelujah. See, it's just amazing that. And so we need to understand is that Jesus went all the way to the cross. And in his love and his mercy, he took upon his shoulders all of God's judgment. And all of his wrath was poured out upon him as he suffered and he was mocked in the courts of Pilate as he carried that cross up Golgotha's hill and as the nails were pierced through his hands and through his feet and the sword was thrown to his side and his crown of thorns was laid upon his head. He suffered and he bled and died for you. Not you alone, but if you were the only one, he still would have had to go to the cross for you. I think sometimes we don't really comprehend that, but I want to just wind up this message by showing you this. I want to talk to you about, in closing, the nature of repentance. I think this is interesting. Because going back to Jonah now, we see that Jonah says, in verse 3 it says, and Jonah was very angry and he wanted to die. He's mad. He wants to die because 120,000 people repent. And God said in verse 4, is it right that you're angry? And Jonah doesn't say a word. And so Jonah is like angry to frustration. So Jonah goes and sits down under a tree. You can read the rest of the chapter 4. He goes and sits down, and God allows a tree to bud and to make forth some shade. And so Jonah, starting to feel a little bit better about things, starting to feel about a little bit happier, goes to sleep. When he wakes up in the morning, he realizes that the very tree that just grew overnight had grown during the daytime and overnight, had now shriveled up. Now Jonah's really, really angry. And God comes down to Jonah again. He says, is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah says, yes, it is, even unto death. And God says something pretty profound. I want to read it to you in Jonah chapter 4. It says this. It says, verse 10, it says, you had pity on that plant for which you had not labored. You did not make it grow. You came up overnight and perished in the next night. Should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city of which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand? God says, you know, you're all bugged about a tree. You didn't plant. You didn't plant the seed. You didn't water. You did nothing about it. You're all bothered about that. He said, I made these people. And they don't know their right hand from their left hand. But I'm going to show mercy on them. Because our God is a compassionate God. He's judge. He's righteous. But he's compassionate. But I want to wind up with this. And just show you this. This here. If I can just indulge you for a moment more. It says in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and God saw their works, and they were turned from their evil ways. You know, the basis of salvation has never been works. Is that right? The Bible says we're saved by faith through grace, and it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not by works that we have done, lest any man should boast. Somebody would say, well, I'm more righteous than you are. No, we're all the same righteousness as the righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? So works has never been a basis for our salvation. We're saved by faith. But God looks in Jonah, and John says, it says in Jonah verse chapter 3, verse 10, it says, and God saw their works, that they were turned from their evil ways. You know, works has never been the basis for our salvation, but works is a result of our salvation. Are you listening to me? So stand up for a second, brother. Just quickly come up here. Quick. Run. Because I'm really over. Are you okay? Okay. So I want to just show you something. See, now, if I offend this brother, say, just take off your glasses for a second. Yeah, I know you won't get bugged about it. If I just have a habit of just slapping him in the face every time I see him, just kind of just move your head like this a bit. Just be more dramatic. Okay, so if I have a habit of slapping him in the face every time I see him, one day he says, I want to forgive you for slapping me in the face. I say, okay, I'll receive that. So I walk away. He thinks everything's good. He's offered forgiveness. But I come back, and when I come back into his presence, I just come up to him and go, have I really received his forgiveness? Forgiveness was offered, but it wasn't taken. Because when true forgiveness works in a person's life, there's a change in our behavior. And you know, if I go out of this, now let's scenario number two. I'm slapping him in the face, and finally he says, you know, I'll forgive you. And I say, fine, I'll receive your forgiveness. I walk out of the room, and the next time I see him, if I've truly forgiven him, I'm going to be able to look him right in the eye. Come on now, right? If I haven't, I'm going to. But if I've truly forgiven and there's nothing wrong with between us, then I'll be able to look him right in the eye. I can walk up to him. And if there's a change in my behavior, repentance or forgiveness has been offered, but forgiveness has also been received.
Right.
Are you seeing what I'm saying? Thank you. So what I'm trying to get at is the fact that, you know, have you come to grips with a God who's absolute, still today, 2012, is absolutely the epitome of judgment? He still is going to pour out his wrath upon the unbeliever. Did you know that?
Yeah.
We don't want to talk about that anymore. But it's the truth. He's still going to judge the world. But have you come to an understanding of his compassion and his mercy that Jesus was on that cross, poured out all judgment and wrath and took the punishment for you? Have you come to an encounter with this Jesus that there's actually been more than just a prayer of repentance? Have you actually come to a place where there's been change in your life? That's the question. That's the question we need to bring people to in this generation right now. Because we have too many people coming to God and saying a prayer and walking away and not having changed. The Bible says, and God saw their works, that they had repented. Have you come to an encounter with Jesus that your life's truly been changed? Have you come to an encounter with Jesus? Have you come to an encounter with the understanding of God's wrath and God's judgment and God's mercy and God's compassion? That instead of being a reluctant missionary like Jonah, you become a man motivated because of the compassion of Jesus Christ in your life, that you're willing to send somebody, or that you're willing to take some time of your own schedule and go yourself. or that you're willing to go across the street to Tim Hortons or Starbucks and to tell somebody about Jesus. That you're willing to go across out of your way to do something because He's a God of love and mercy, judgment, passion. He's all that in one. Amen. Praise God. Let's just bow our heads right now. Hallelujah. Did you get anything out of this? Hallelujah. Father, just thank You for Your word. Thank You that it doesn't change, Lord. I thank You that You're true to the core. Now, Lord God, I just thank You for letting Your word penetrate into our hearts. How we would know, Lord God, that each one of us, every one of us, drove Jesus to the cross. Each one of us caused Him to suffer in pain and agony. And each one of us can be partakers of Your grace, Lord God. And each one of us, it's required that we would have change in our life. Lord, we pray that when You look at us right now, You would see change in our lives. With every head bowed and every eye closed, with every head bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask You right now, is there anyone here? And I'm not going to take a long time on this, but is there anyone here that say, Brother Mark, I need some change in my life. I really need to make some changes. And I'm not going to ask you to come to the front. I'm not going to make a big production of this, but I just want to be able to pray with you. If that's you, you say, Brother Mark, I've prayed, but I really haven't had change in my life. I need some change in my life. Some things got to change. I want you to just lift up your hand right now because I want to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not even calling you to the front. I'm not going to, thank you. I see your hand. And somebody else gets to see your hand. Is there anyone else? Say, I need some change in my life. Yes. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Some things got to change. 10. Some things got to change. When God looks at you, can He see that you've repented? When you look at God, can you look Him in the eye? That's my question. 7, 8, 9, 10 people have raised their hand. 11. Anybody else? You say yes. Let's just pray right now. Everybody just stand right now. Would you stand right now? I really believe that this can take place right in your chair right now. Father, God, right now, I pray, Lord God, that Your people would have an encounter with Your awesome love and mercy, but also come to comprehend Your judgment and Your justice. And Lord, I pray, Lord God, that we would know that there is a God we must give an account to, Lord. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that You would help us, Lord God, work in our lives. Let us open up our lives so that change could come, that the change could be seen, that when You look down, You can see that we have repented because there's change in our life. When people look at us, they can see that we're saved because there's been change in our lives. And when we look at You, we don't have to flint our eye for a second. We can look You straight in the eye because there's nothing between us. Lord, right now, I pray that You provoke change in our lives in Jesus' name. And I thank You for it. Why don't you just lift up your hands right now and just thank God for the cross. Sharon and I were driving this morning, a beautiful drive here this morning. We were just singing songs about the cross and about God's love. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live with the cross in the background somewhere. I want to live with the understanding of the cross. The cross is the central theme of Christianity. It ought to be the central theme of any church. It ought to be the central part of our lives. Paul the Apostle said, if I'm going to glory in anything, I will glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, keep us near the cross. Help, Lord, keep us near Your heart. Keep us near Your cross, Lord God. Keep us with lives that are judged by Your cross, that are judged by your compassion, that are understanding your mercy, Lord God. Help us to walk close to it so our lives are representative of Your power working in us, that people can see that our lives have changed in the mighty name of Jesus. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. With sin came also the curse. With the curse also came sickness. And I just want to take a moment right now and tell you that in the cross of Jesus, there's healing for our bodies. And I just feel an anointing right now. I know it's late. But I want to just pray for any person who would just say, Brother Mark, I need a touch in my body. Listen, I know from time to time the enemy attacks us. And that doesn't mean that you're not saved. Doesn't mean that, you know, God doesn't love you. It means that sometimes the enemy attacks us. And sometimes some bad things happen to good people. But I believe there's a power of the cross right now. Listen, while we're on this last crusade, I saw so many blind eyes opened. I saw crippled people walking. I'm so humbled by what God does. I'll tell you something, the same God is the same God of the Old Testament, the same God of the New Testament, is the same God right here. Who's the same God in Sudan. And I just believe right now, if you have sickness in your body, if you would indulge me and Sharon and I would like to lay hands on you and just believe God and agree with you. Maybe you've already prayed. Maybe you're in faith right now. Coming forward doesn't mean you're, you know, asking God again. It just means you're standing there. We're going to administer the anointing of God on your life and believe God for a miracle in your life. Come on now. If you need prayer, just come quickly right now. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord God. Hallelujah. Just come quickly. Hallelujah. Somebody's been having problems in your knee, your right knee, and the other person, you got a growth behind your ear. And I didn't see a growth behind anybody's ear. I wasn't looking for one, but I just feel a word of knowledge right now. And whatever you have, we don't have to do all that. I don't have to go. You know you're sick. You don't have to have a word of knowledge to know you're sick. But I could do that. And I do. A lot of times it works with unbelievers a lot more than it works with Christians. But in the name of Jesus, hallelujah. I just want to say, before I pray for you, and it sounds like I'm changing gears right now, but I feel the Spirit of the Lord. I believe the Spirit of the Lord just spoke to me and put in my heart that I'm supposed to say this to you. That you've gone through a season, a true season, where the church has really tried to return to God. I believe that you've sought the Lord. And the Word of the Lord says, if you seek the Lord, you'll find Him. And I'm just studying about Asa, and I didn't know how this fit into the message, but God kept reminding me of it. I was studying about Asa, and it said, and Asa sought the Lord, and there was peace in the land. And I believe that God is going to say, and I don't know anything about anything, but I just say that I believe that this is a season of great peace upon your church. I believe this is a season of peace without friction in your church, but I also believe this is the season of expansion, where the very power of Jesus is going to go into the community. I see Dunville, and I see this region being touched by people this year. I see something about ready to happen in this region. So I want you to get ready, because I know, you know, we talk about it, but I really believe this year is the year for this church. I didn't lay in bed last night trying to think up something to say. You know what I'm saying? I'm not that spiritual that way. But I did pray. I have prayed, but I just felt that as I walked in here, God said, release that into the atmosphere, that this is a year for salvations and healings of your families, of your friends, of people you don't even know that are called to be a part of this assembly. Hallelujah. And so I just believe that's the time right now. Why don't you just lift up your hands right now? Put down your hands for a second. Just a minute. Sorry. You get healed the same way you get healed. Sorry, I didn't mean to be confused. But you get healed the same way you get saved. Yes. You don't come and say, Lord, I'm good, I'm smart, I need to be saved. No, you come to Jesus and say, Lord, I could never be saved. I'm not smart enough. I'm not, you know, pretty enough, handsome enough. I don't merit enough. The problem with many Christians is that when Christians come to God for healing, is they come and they're always trying to bring their track record with them. My good works, my bad works, I didn't give enough, I should have given more, I didn't do this, I didn't that, I didn't stand on my head and spit nickels. None of that matters when it comes to healing. Now, you're rewarded for your faithfulness. But your healing comes through grace and faith and God's mercy. Okay? And so it's the compassion of God and Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross that brings healing in your life. So put away all your deals with God. They don't cut it. Not serious. We're not living in the old covenant. We live in a new covenant. And put away all your deals with God. Just come the same way you do for salvation. Say, Lord, I can't save myself. I need your salvation. Lord, I can't heal myself. But I need your healing. Okay, lift up your hands now. Let's just pray. We're just going to take a moment right now. I don't know whether somebody can go to the keyboards and just play something while we're praying. I'm going to anoint you with oil in the name of Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus right now, just speak a healing, a miracle in Jesus' name. Jesus' name. By whom stripes we were healed. Hallelujah. In your body you bore our sickness and our disease. And by the stripes of Jesus we are healed. Hallelujah. I speak healing to your body. I speak healing to your life right now. In the name of Jesus. I command pain to go. I command suffering to leave in the name of Jesus. I speak healing to your body right now in the name of Jesus. Right now, I speak an effect.